Father God, we do glory in the whole story of the birth of the Savior. We thank you that you have sent your Son to redeem a lost world and that you have called us unto you by great grace, given us the ultimate revelation in Jesus himself and given us every blessing in him. Father, we want to be more like him. We pray that our time in your word this morning would have that effect, that we would learn from you and grow in you, that our confidence would increase, that our awe of you would increase, our love of Christ would increase. Check our hearts even now, Lord, and prepare us to hear your word and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question of who Jesus is seems to be in the background in every culture where Jesus' name has been preached. And certain times, the question of who Jesus is comes into the foreground, like right around Christmas and right around Easter and whenever there's a great tragedy. But particularly at Christmas. And it's a question that you've probably discussed with people and certainly have heard discussed. Who is Jesus really? And often the answer is that Jesus was a great teacher. That seems to be what everybody can be comfortable with across the spectrum. He was a great teacher. Well, is that it? I mean, is that why we celebrate the way we do the birth of an obscure baby in an obscure town in a foreign land more than 2,000 years ago? I mean, do we do this for anybody else's birthday? Even if it's not his birthday? Who was this baby who was born in Bethlehem? Well, this morning, today, we're beginning a verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew. And Matthew's gospel is written to give a clear and bold answer to the question of who Jesus is. And interestingly, Matthew skips right over the quality of Jesus' teaching, skips right over the potential moral impact of the content of Jesus' teaching, and Matthew asserts with great boldness that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah sent from God, God in the flesh, who came to save sinners from the wrath of God to come. He starts that in the first sentence, and he does that throughout this whole book. He is making the assertion that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the promised one, the anointed one that God had said would come. This morning, we're going to read the introductory lines in this gospel account given by Matthew, and we're going to see Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was promised. Let's read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Scripture says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now Matthew begins this tremendous work on the identity of Jesus in an interesting way, a genealogy, lots of fun names to pronounce. And Matthew traces Jesus' line of descent along the legal line through Joseph, the father, the stepfather. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but not his biological father. That's the legal line of descent, and so Matthew traces his lineage through Joseph. Luke provides the other line through Mary in his account, and in both cases, Jesus is descended from David. Now, Matthew begins with this genealogy because it's necessary to identify Jesus' qualification to reign as the king of Israel on the throne of David. Those rules had been set by God. That promise had been made by God. If Jesus is not a descendant of David, then he can't do that. And so Matthew establishes at the very first the legal qualification of Jesus to hold the office of ruler of Israel on the throne of David. Now, at that time, detailed records were available. They were kept in the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. It was burned. And so up until that destruction, any Jew's history could be identified by a careful search of the records that were kept at the temple. And had there been any doubt about Jesus' authenticity in this way, it would have come out. They went and checked, and we think that the reason that they were able to falsely accuse Jesus of being a son of fornication is because they had checked the records. They went to see because he's being called the son of David. And they can stop this immediately if he's not. And so they go check the records, and they see that he is descended from David. But they notice that there is an anomaly in the number of months, and so they make that false accusation. So this account was not disputed by the enemies of Jesus because it's true. And they knew it was true. They looked for other ways to defeat him because he is the son of David. Now, before we get into the important details of this genealogical record, and there are some, this is not just filler, but before we get into that, I want to address a couple of criticisms that have been leveled at this part of this book, because you may have heard it, and you may yet hear it if you haven't. Matthew has done a couple of things here that trouble people. He has left out some names. There are some men missing from the list. And that fact is obvious to anyone who's familiar with the kings of Israel or who bothers to check the history in the Chronicles and Kings. And so it's been pointed out that, wait a minute, he skipped some names here. What's wrong with that? And then it's been pointed out that there are not actually 14 names in each of the sections of this genealogy. To get 14, he skipped some names in one place or two. And then in the last section, there are only 13 names. And so Matthew has either counted, I think it's Josiah, twice. Yeah, or Jeconiah, Josiah. Counted one of these guys twice, right at the end of the, right before the Babylonian captivity and right after. So he counted him again to get 14. Or he has 13 names and calls it 14. Now these two anomalies have brought lots of empty words by people who already reject the scripture and are looking for a way to take pot shots. Lots of empty words from that arena. But they have also caused considerable distress to people who do believe the Bible, but who naively want to apply modern literary standards and styles to an ancient writer. So what are we to make of missing names, kings that are skipped over? And what are we to make of putting 13 names on a list and calling it 14? Well, we can be sure of one thing. If we're not coming to this with an agenda of rejecting the Scripture, then we can be sure of one thing. Put it down. Settle it now. This is not a mistake. If these things in these verses were a mistake or were mistakes, they would be so glaring that even a mediocre writer would be able to avoid making them, and a very poor writer would fix them as soon as the first person read it and said, "What are you doing?" And so if they're mistakes, then they are radically inconsistent with the skill level and the intelligence demonstrated in this book as a whole. Do you think Matthew could write this and not be able to count to 14? Really? Surely, if a man can accurately quote so many Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled so perfectly in Jesus, that same man would be able to recognize the name of a king in the Old Testament and not skip it by accident. So those who would seek to throw rocks at the Scripture based on this passage have got some serious hurdles of logic to get over. Because that doesn't make any sense at all. This is too obvious to be an accident. So what is happening here is Matthew is actually doing something with the skipping names that was very common. It was a very common literary technique in his time among the Jews. He knew the Old Testament. The people who were reading this knew the Old Testament. They knew it well. They were into their history. Not like you trying to name presidents. They could name these kings. They knew it. Many, many of them would have the whole list in their heads. They know what he's doing instantly. Being well acquainted with the Old Testament, they're going to notice things like this. So Matthew knows that, and he's not giving false information, and he's not making a mistake, but he's summarizing in a way that was common in his time, and his point seems to have something to do with this number 14, which we'll get to in a minute. But some people say, well, he calls this guy that guy's father when he's actually the grandfather. And they get all worked up. Genesis 3:20 calls Eve the mother of all living. Now, is she your mom? Well, you're descended from her, and that's what that means. That's a valid use of that word. It's not as common, but it is valid. Mother can be your mother, your immediate mom, but it could also be a way of describing an ancestor, and father can be used the same way, and that's what happens here. Can be a grandfather or a great-grandfather or an ancient ancestor, the sons of Israel. Well, Israel's a guy who was way back in their history, but they were all descended from him, and so they were called his sons. So that approach was common, and it was understood. It's not a mistake. It's not misinformation. And then this, what about this issue of identifying 14 generations where there are 13? That's what happens in the last of these three segments of Israel's history. Now, what Matthew is doing here is kind of murky to us today. We don't fully understand everything that he's doing, but he seems to be focusing attention on David as the one who received the promises regarding the Messiah whom he is proclaiming in these verses. This is all about the Messiah. The Messiah is to be descended from David, and he's calling attention to David. So either Matthew counted Josiah twice, putting him in two different sections, or Matthew intentionally leaves this last one, this one that ends with Jesus' name, one name short of 14. Now, he's manipulating the numbers, and everybody knows it. So why is he leaving it one number short of 14? Well, he may have had very good reason to do that. The Hebrews assigned numbers to each letter of their alphabet so that a name or a word had a numeric value. So freak you out if you're not a math person, but you just add them up and you get a number, right? So the numeric value of the name David is, guess what? 14. And so it's very likely that Matthew's point here is to call attention to David and by extension to the promises made to David regarding the Messiah reigning on his throne forever. Subtle stuff, stuff we don't completely understand now, stuff that wouldn't appeal in our culture like it would to the Jews then, but certainly not a mistake, not misinformation. There's nothing inaccurate in our Bibles. We have to be attentive enough to realize that there can be subtlety, there can be imagery, and there is some of that here. We don't understand everything about this symbolism or what it would have meant to a first century Jew, but we do understand that it fits with Matthew's point. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point. And it seems that he's making a point about David being a forebear of the Messiah in all of that. Jesus is the one God promised would be coming. So that's the answer. Those are the answers to those common complaints about this part of your Bible. You can trust this. This is not where the mistakes are. We might make some mistakes with it, but this is doing exactly what God intended it to do. Now let's look at verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is what Matthew is declaring to us in this book. Matthew was the first of the four gospel writers to record his account of the gospel message for us. His is the earliest book. Matthew himself was an eyewitness to the things that he is giving an account of. His account was written down very early, while a lot of people are still alive who can remember everything, and he's giving us what he has direct personal knowledge about. Now, there's something very different, very distinct in this opening verse, unique from other religious writings. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The thing that's unique in that verse, and indeed in the New Testament, is that there is no gradual development of the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no ramp up to this conclusion. No ongoing development to get us to the idea of a divine Jesus. No progression of thought that anybody can trace or identify. No building up of a man until he eventually takes on a status of something beyond the human. There's no growing of the story. There's no developing, no embellishing it until Jesus becomes larger than life. That kind of gradual development is the norm where people become identified as deities. Jesus is the exception. Every other time that I've ever heard of, it happened kind of gradually over time, usually over generations. The idea that Mary is divine took centuries to develop, and the gradual buildup can be traced through documents if you want to put yourself through that. You can see it coming on step by step until it finally reached a point where a lot of people began praying to Mary and thinking of her as a deity and having divine power, and it didn't just happen like that. It took generations. That's usually what happens. And that's what you would expect to happen if it's actually just a person. Because what you need, if you're going to call a person God, you need to get to a new generation that didn't know that person. Because our sins are kind of obvious, and we all know that there's nobody in this room who is God other than the invisible God. We all know that. It would take a long time for any of our stories to grow to the point of people actually praying to our dead bodies somewhere. That's how it works. It develops over time. That's what you would expect if it's just a person. But if it's actually God, it doesn't take any time at all to get there, and it starts there with Matthew. The claim is immediate, and it is bold. And Matthew's intent is to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And he pursues that objective from the first sentence through the entire book. This book is a bold proclamation that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah sent from God. He's the promised one, that God himself took on flesh and came down and fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises regarding the anointed one, which is what Messiah means. God took on flesh, identified himself with sinful people, died on the cross to pay the penalty, to satisfy God's wrath for those who would believe. That's what Matthew's doing. He starts it in the first sentence and he never lets up through the whole book. No ramp up, no development. He already knows before he starts writing that we're talking about God here. And so Matthew opens by establishing this legal claim that Jesus has to the throne of David. And there's a lot that we can learn from this genealogy. Sometimes I used to read things like this and kind of want to get to the next part. Hard to pronounce those names anyway. And, you know, come on, what's next? But there's a lot here. And I want to show you some things that are here. Five blessings demonstrated in this genealogy that I want to show you this morning. And the first I've touched on, and it is the most obvious, and that is Jesus' qualification to be the Messiah. That's necessary, right? If the Messiah is going to come, he's got to be what God said he would be. And so Matthew's establishing that. He continually calls to mind these Old Testament prophecies. He does this throughout the book. More prophecies than any other gospel writer, he points out being fulfilled in Jesus. But Jesus' legal qualification to inherit the kingdom of David is the most obvious of these requirements. Jesus got to fulfill what the Old Testament said. This is kind of the starting point, and so Matthew starts there. And as I pointed out, it's never been disputed. It wasn't disputed when they had records to dispute it with if it had been wrong. The Messiah had to be of the line of David because God said so, and God keeps his word. And because God's word cannot fail, that's how it had to be. And so Matthew established it as so. And it was found to be beyond dispute. Now that's a blessing. We need to have the confidence that Jesus is qualified. He is the Messiah. The second blessing evident in this record is God's faithfulness to the Jews. God's faithfulness to the Jews. Because Matthew was the first of the gospel writers to record his account, he wrote very early at a time when the church was still predominantly Jewish. And Matthew is the most Jewish in flavor of all four gospels. And he's clearly making an appeal to his own people to believe the gospel. And he's announcing, among other things, he's announcing to the Jews that God has kept his promises. And he's showing the precision of that so that he can call out the Jews to believe the gospel. God promised things that the Jewish nation didn't deserve and doesn't deserve yet, and yet God is faithful and he keeps his promises. And this genealogy is an important part of achieving that point for Matthew. Matthew starts with Abraham in this genealogy. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham was the one to whom the promises about Israel had been made. And all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. God has been faithful. This genealogy is the beginning of that case, which Matthew will continue to make throughout the book. Matthew is trying to reach out to his fellow Jews. And God is faithful to the Jewish nation. Now, this book is not just for the Jews, and in calling to mind the fact that God has kept his promises, Something else comes into view immediately for anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament promises that God made. The third blessing evident here is God's faithfulness to the Gentiles. You know, God keeps his word. And all the promises to Abraham regarding the Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. And a lot of those promises relate to us who are not Jews. Several times, God promised to Abraham to bless all nations through him. All nations. Abraham didn't even have a son. He didn't even have an heir. And God's telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation, but I'm also going to bless all the other nations through you. That's us. Most of us, anyway, are not Jews. Paul calls these promises to mind and quotes one of them in his ministry to Gentiles when he writes in Galatians 3:7-9, he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It's through the Jews that God has blessed the world. If you take this thing back to Abraham, well, God promised Abraham to bless us through him. Specifically through the Jewish Messiah that salvation comes to Gentiles. And so Matthew is written for Jews, and it's very Jewish in flavor, but it's written for us, and it has a message for us. From the opening line, God is demonstrating his faithfulness to those who trust him, to Jews and Gentiles, without regard of how we got here, what our lineage is. God is faithful through Jesus to redeem people from every tribe and every tongue. Jesus is qualified for the task. He's faithful to Jews and he's faithful to Gentiles. A fourth blessing I want you to see in this genealogy is that God is gracious to the undeserving. Now that's good news, because we are. We're all qualified. If grace is for the undeserving, then we're good for that. If it's unmerited favor, then we're ready to step up. It has to be understood that it is not deserving Jews or deserving Gentiles who receive God's favor, because there are not any of those. There's no one who deserves God's favor. And this genealogy recorded by Matthew gives us five interesting reminders that God is gracious to the undeserving. They're all over the place and they're all interesting, but they're all God's grace to the undeserving. Five little inserts here that are not normally found in a record of this kind. Normally, these records don't include any female names. The moms aren't in here. And Matthew follows that typical pattern most of the way through, but he inserts five exceptions. Verse 3 mentions Tamar. Now, you may remember her or not, but she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she was the one who deceived Judah into an incestuous encounter because she thought he owed her a child. She had been married to two of Judah's sons, both of whom had died without her having any children, and Judah was unwilling to risk the third son to be the kinsman redeemer and provide a child, and so he held that back, and she decided it was time to step in and trick him. Hers was an evil act. It was an act forbidden by the scripture. It constituted on her part a failure to trust God, a willingness to do really, really evil things to get what she wanted. And yet she is in the lineage of David, who is in the lineage of Christ. And it's an object lesson for us. And Matthew includes her name as a sort of an in-your-face reminder that God's grace will not be overpowered by your sin. Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. Rahab was a Gentile. Tamar was a Canaanite, by the way. Rahab was a Gentile. She was a woman of wicked employment. She was as vile a person as existed. She lived at the time when Joshua conquered the territory promised to Israel, and by God's grace, Rahab was spared destruction. She converted and became an Israelite. She also became one of these ancestors of Jesus. Ruth is mentioned in verse 5. Ruth was also a Gentile and an idol worshiper. She was a member of an enemy race. She too was given grace by God, came to believe in Him, moved to Israel, became a part of Israel, put all her hope in God, and became an ancestor of the Messiah. The fourth of these reminders of grace to the undeserving occurs in verse 6. Now, the text here does not actually mention Bathsheba by name, although the New American Standard inserts her name. What the Greek actually says is David was the father of Solomon by the one of Uriah. And the point here is not so much to call attention to Bathsheba, although that statement certainly does call attention to her, but the point here is to call attention to David's sin. The one of Uriah, the one David murdered to have her. You could have said this a lot of ways, but he calls attention to the murdered man by saying it this way. See, not even the man after God's own heart stood in a position of deserving blessings from God. He didn't have any favor coming by his own merit. Even David was a miserable sinner in need of a redemption that came from outside of himself. Even David stood in need of grace. And then there's a fifth of these names that are not normally inserted. The fifth one is Mary. Verse 16 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, over the centuries, unbiblical ideas about Mary have been heaped up and piled up and were piled up until many people came to attribute superhuman status to her and then ultimately divine status to her. And we need to be very, very clear, just to be able to help people who think that way, that that is not why her name is mentioned here. And that there is no information in Scripture that would lead us to think anything of the kind, that Mary is divine or even elevated above any of the rest of us in her standing before God in any way. Mary was not blessed to be the mother of our Lord because of anything special in her. Nothing. She didn't deserve that. She was undeserving, just as we are undeserving. I want to read for you, and you can turn to this, Luke 1:46-55. Mary penned these words after it was announced to her that she would give birth to the Lord. This was her perspective on this event. Her words are very telling. And they don't tell you to pray to her. They don't tell you that she's divine. They tell you just the opposite. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." So those who exalt Mary to divine status must reject Mary's words in order to do so. She rightly saw herself as a humble slave of God who had benefited by his mercy. And she too is in this genealogy as a reminder of God's grace to the undeserving. And Matthew inserts these extras in what would normally in his time have been just the fathers. He inserts these extras to remind us that God gives the grace we need. And the message here is that God has conquered sin and that grace abounds to those who trust the Messiah. Now think about the power of this. All of your bad decisions, all of your worst moments, your wicked actions, your evil decisions, your embarrassing past, none of that is any match for the grace of God. If God can continue to work his gracious purposes through this list, he's going to be okay with your mess. He can handle that if you trust him. And that brings us to the fifth blessing I want you to see in this genealogy, and that is God's enduring purposes are accomplished. God's purposes are being accomplished even now. They are always accomplished. This genealogy summarizes about 2,000 years of Israelite history, and familiarity with that history reminds us of what a thorough collection of human failings this genealogy summarizes. I mean, it's a mess. The incredible human wickedness summed up on this list is staggering. Tamar is not the only messed up one in here. Now, there are some high points too. There's some good things. But it's like our lives, if we really want to be honest about ourselves, even the good things are colored by the bad, aren't they? Some of the periods that are bad here are incredibly bad. And the whole mess is summed up for us in this list of names. And looking at this list of names with any objectivity, we have to confess that humanity is a messed up enterprise, and it has been so since Adam. It is messed up. It isn't just us, but we're included. And that our good moments are the anomaly. And as we saw last week, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. We got nothing to bring to him. And so despite the darkness in your own heart and the filth in your past that you don't want anybody to know about and the filth in your mind today that you don't want anyone to know about and all of the trouble you've caused and all the mistakes you've made and all the ways somebody else has hurt you, in spite of all of that, God is working his purposes without fail. And he is plowing along through this 2,000 years of history put before us as an example, and his purpose never wavers. He is doing what he set out to do. Despite all of these people and all of their problems, the God of glory is still working. When these people were doing their evil deeds, when even the good ones were failing, in their worst moments, God was still working his purposes. Roughly 2,000 years after the promises were made to Abraham, God fulfilled the promises in the person of Jesus Christ. God was doing exactly what he intended all along. Nothing was left out, nothing was slow, and nothing was lacking when the time finally came. David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah did not sidetrack God's grace, not to David and not to you. Jesus arrived right on schedule, did exactly what he came to do, didn't miss anything along the way. This is quite a picture. If you know these stories that are conveyed in the Bible with these names, you just go, wow. There's a lot of grace. There's a lot of grace. That's the message of this book. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. Israel anointed priests and prophets and kings. And Jesus is the anointed one of God. The one who was promised and sent right on time. Jesus is the one who keeps divine promises. He's the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Well, there's one other concept that this incredible summary of human history demands. There's something it demands of you. It demands a response. There's news here. The Messiah has come. And you must respond to that news. And we're called to believe. That's the point here. Matthew gives this record so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that means believing everything that Jesus said about himself, not standing back and saying, oh, I'm sure he was a good teacher, but actually believing what he claimed about himself, everything he asserted about who he is and what he has done. It means believing everything he has said about you and what you need, what you must do. We're to believe in Jesus, not the way the demons believe, but as those who love him and trust him. That's what this calls for in us. Even the record of the genealogy of the birth of our Lord is a call to salvation in Jesus Christ. And for those who are saved, a call to live a life sold out to him. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah shows us that Jesus is King of the universe, that he rules, that he is your Lord and sovereign, and that you owe him allegiance. It obligates us to act. This message, this is just the first blip of the message, and already we're put into a box. We must act. What will you do with Jesus? Do you believe he's the Messiah? If you do, then you're saved. And if you're saved, what are you going to do with that? Your life's allegiance is to be to this Savior. Sold out, 100%, no holding back. Let's bow. Father God, thank you for your word, for the rich power that you have put in your word. Lord, use it in our hearts, that we might glorify you and be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.